Now we continue our reading in the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter, and we'll begin to read in the fourth chapter, the theme of the epistle, I think, is very clear, especially to us as we have been studying it and reading it pretty closely these last few weeks. It could be put as simply and as radically as this, that Peter has now learned what he did not know before our Lord's suffering and his betrayal, his denial of him. He could not see the suffering, the connection between Christ's suffering and the glory that was promised. He could not see the connection between Christ's submission to the wicked leaders of Jewry and the kingdom he had said to them he came to establish. But now he sees the connection. He has seen the connection from bitter experience. He has had to go. Who shied away from it? Gethsemane, Calvary, fleeing like the rest of them. He had shied away from it, but now he has, through bitter experience, seen the connection, the essential connection between suffering and glory. These are the two words, I think, in the whole epistle. And this kind of lesson comes very slowly home to us. No one wants suffering. Of course, affliction, trial, persecution. And that's a healthy reaction. At the same time, we must see that that suffering of some kind or another is absolutely connected with the purpose of God in the world. And the sooner we reconcile ourselves to this, to the thought of it, to the acceptance of the principle of it, the better it will be for our daily lives, and for our outworking of God's will for our lives in every particular. We don't need to look for suffering, we don't need to look for trouble, but we must accept this, you see. And if we do, however smooth and easy our path may be for a time, somebody was just saying to me yesterday how smooth their path had been for some time, and they were really thanking God for it, and I don't think there was any danger there. But however smooth the path may be for a time, something happens, and it can come quite suddenly. A whole lot of things can happen. The whole world can seem to collapse around us and the bottom tumble out of it. Then, if we have really grasped, not only with our mind, but with our whole spirit and heart and soul, our whole being, that there is this essential connection between suffering and glory, then we shall not fail and we shall not falter, and God will give us grace to endure, and we will prove what we have first held, in a sense, academically, that it is true. Indeed, surely all of us to some extent have proved it somewhat in our lives already, that there is a wonderful connection, painful though it be, between suffering and glory. Now, we could quite easily thread this epistle through in various ways showing this, and I just want, before we go on to chapter 4, to draw your attention to the fact that Peter in 3:18 takes, not for the first time, the second time, Christ as an example of suffering, who died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, the good purpose, the happy purpose. It seemed there, and then in the next breath, as it were, next strokes of the pen, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, as far as threading the epistle through, because the next passage is involved, and we're not going to go into its details again, you might thread it right through to the mention and toward the end of verse 21 of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see? Christ died for our sins, that he might bring us to God. And being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. See, you have the whole thing through. Death and life, you see. Suffering and fruit. The whole thing, it just hangs together. And then you come right through to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Here's another dimension of the benefit, the fruit, the advantage that accrues to those who are willing to suffer. You have three here, that he might bring us to God, that he might be, and of course this is prior, that he might be made alive in the spirit at the moment of his mortal death, and that he might bring us to God is dealt with, I suppose, in verses 20 and 21. And then, through his resurrection, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. You see, you could divide those up and see this is a whole string of cumulative advantages from the sufferings of Christ. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, for it's a warfare, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, even here, you see, you have something of the contrast and the link between the one and the other. It's the link here between suffering in the flesh and living a holy life, ceasing from sin. It's put negatively, but we can put it positively, you see. Notice that. Suffering and living a holy life. This is the only way, in a sense, that the Lord can get us to live a holy life. By leading us into some kind of suffering or another. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Rather, we put it the other way around. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time, therefore, that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passion, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give an account. Leave that with God. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, as we are interpreting it, that though judged in the flesh like men. Now here's another example, you see. I think this primarily refers to the martyrs and those who were afflicted and persecuted. As I was saying last week, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh according to men, they might live in the spirit according to God. And this is to be kept in mind all the more because the end of all things is at hand. Now, we have earlier references to this where it's quite clear that the Apostle Peter thought they were toward the end of the age. And this is something that we touched upon when we're dealing with the second coming of Christ in a series of studies a little time ago. But I think I see this possibility even clearer now. It occurs to me that the perhaps I said this then, but it comes more vividly to my mind now. It occurs to me that perhaps the expectation that the apostles had of the near return of Jesus Christ was the result of the authentic prophetic assurance that they had in their hearts about the judgment of God that was to fall on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that was a coming of Christ. There's no question at all that the New Testament speaks thus. It was a coming of Christ to Jerusalem in judgment. And so even if we say that they really did expect, and I think they did, that Christ's coming would be comparatively soon, even they hope before the end of the life of some of them, which is astonishing when you think that 2,000 years nearly have elapsed since then. In that sense, although it wasn't the final coming of Christ in power and glory, it was an authentic coming, and their conviction about that was to that extent right enough, and perhaps that helps us the more to understand that great difficult chapter that we puddled in for a time, for a week or two, Matthew chapter 24. Well, the end of all things is at hand. It was a fact, you see. Peter writing presumably from Rome about AD 63, 64. I took down the introductory notes. AD 63 or 64, possibly later, since, as we shall find if we get to the end of the epistle tonight, which I hope, we find that Silvanus and Mark are both, that is Silas and Mark, are both associated with Peter, presumably writing from Rome. And it's thought by a number of scholars that the reason why Silvanus, Silas, and Mark were with Peter was that the Apostle Paul had already been martyred, and they had transferred their service to Peter, in which case the letter might have been written a little later than 63. Now notice the numbers are important for what I'm saying. AD 63, 64, 65, you see? We hear nothing of the apostle after that. That's only seven years from A.D. 70. And so you see that coming of Christ in judgment to Israel for her sins was very, very imminent. I don't know what you think about that, but I think it helps us to understand this. It's still a difficulty, and perhaps always will be a difficulty, and the Lord comes and solves all that sort of thing. Certainly we won't be taken up with that kind of thing in heaven, because we'll do all those answers and be busy doing other things, maybe better things. Anyway, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. You spoke about drugs and our Lord, the attempt to drug our Lord on the cross last week, you remember, but he wouldn't have it. He would die with his mind as clear as crystal. And so Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. You need all your powers for your prayers, because your prayers are really are wrestling. There wouldn't be any need for prayers otherwise. If there was not evil, there'd be nothing to pray about. Everything would be right. If evil were banished, absolutely, there'd be nothing to pray about, because everything would be perfect. heaven would be an earth. Think of that. All up there are related in some kind of a way to evil and are wrestling with it. I suppose sometimes people think that I'm preoccupied with this. In fact, when I checked over the third address of Swanwick to be published, God willing, in June, somebody came in to see me just as I had finished it this morning, and I said, one of our brothers here actually, I said, you know, I've got the devil in the brain. And in a sense, that may be true, but I think it's a good obsession as long as we don't take our eyes off the Lord. Anyway, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. You need all your powers for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing, unfaltering your love. Love never fails, never falters, never disappoints. Hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. And we are to do, after God and after his Son, Jesus Christ, what he does with sins. Covers them up with a view, as we were saying last week, to removing them, and they are removed. We can't remove them, but we can cover them up with a view. Not cover them up to hide them, to falsify a situation, and to gild wickedness and sin, but to cover them up that they might be removed. We looked at the references. One was in Proverbs 10:12, which is thought to be the rise of this kind of thought. The other is 1 Corinthians 13:7, where it says, love bears all things. The word is really love covers all things. And we looked at the reference, Romans 3:25, where Paul makes it plain that the sins of the Old Testament saints were covered up by atonement, by covering, until they were objectively and finally removed. Take it concretely. Abraham's sins were covered up from God's sight, Paul says, Romans 3:25. Abraham's sins were covered up from God's sight until Jesus Christ came to put them away, to remove them, to destroy them. And it was in faith of that Abraham saw my day and was glad. That's why he was glad. Because the Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming to remove his sins that had only been, in a sense, covered up until then. You might say that it's a way of speaking, but it's a scriptural way of speaking. And then there's James 5:20. That's the context there is a little different, but it still has reference to love covering a multitude of sins, making little. Now, you see, we've got to be careful here, but this, in a sense, runs contrary to the attitudes and the words of a good many people preaching and witnessing to the gospel. It's fixed, you see, it's fixed in the minds of a great many people that the only way to deal faithfully with the gospel and present the gospel faithfully is to make much of sins. You see, people's sins. Tell them what bad sinners they are. Now, if you're speaking of the Holy Spirit, he does that. But even he doesn't begin there.
because the beginning and the end of the message is love. God loves, that's why he deals with our sins. And this is something I was chatting at length with some young folk late on Sunday evening on this very point, and appealing to them to see that the approach to the unconverted must be gracious. And conviction of sin is not anything that will be wrought in by men's words. It will be wrought in by the word of God, and that can be used in witnessing. But then you see, as we have been showing recently, this is not our Lord's own way. And this is often missed, you see. This is not his own way to begin with sins. Because that's not the beginning of the gospel, nor is it the end. God so loved the world. The Bible doesn't begin with sin. It begins with grace. The first chapter of Genesis is sheer, and the second one are sheer grace. Grace, grace, grace all the way. And then sin comes in and then is fully dealt with. Now this is all of a piece. And so you see, we have got to have a more gracious attitude toward people in our presentation of the gospel and our witness to them. And we must help other Christians to see it this way. The last verse of James says, "Let him, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way," and he won't bring back a sinner from the error of his way by simply emphasizing how wickedly he has sinned, "whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So after God, and after our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we have to do. It's a gospel of love. And if in the Holy Ghost, and it's the Holy Ghost of the Holy Ghost of love, Romans 5 and 5 says that the Holy Ghost is poured out into our hearts. The love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that brings the love. Now, it's the same Holy Ghost who loves sinners, who necessarily convicts them of their sins. It's like the surgeon, you see. Someone goes to see the surgeon, and he rather suspects there's something serious there that will need to be cut out, something quite malignant. He doubtless begins to say, "I'll do all I can to help you." And then, doubtless, he says how he's going to help. By first of all, telling the truth of what's wrong and what's to be done about what's wrong. But it's unto life. That's the intention, not unto death, and is of grace, not of grimness and hardness. Because you see, we must never forget, Christians though we profess to be, that it gives us, it can give us a certain satisfaction to put in the knife a little and turn it and make people feel bad about their sins. They're sinners. I'm not saying that this is very strong in everyone, but there's a real temptation here, and I think we've got to resist it a very great deal, because If we are living our lives in the Holy Ghost, and if we are witnessing in the Holy Ghost, then the Holy Ghost himself will do the convicting of sin. I gave two examples on Sunday night to the young folk of in my own experience how the Holy Ghost brought people to conviction of sin without sin being mentioned at all. And I think, you see, this has all to do with our regarding our Christian life not as a body of doctrine, you see, but as a life in Christ. What's the first thing people see when they're confronted? See, the danger is that in the coffee bar, some of these way out youngsters coming in, they would see a group of people, and have seen a group of people, round a table, and a Bible out. And the first thing they see is the Bible. Well, you say there's nothing wrong with that, that's the Word of God. Oh yes, oh yes, oh yes, oh yes. But you won't see Christ in a book like that. It won't grin at you. It won't smile at you. It won't speak kindly words. It won't go and get a coffee for somebody. But you can. The Word has to be made flesh. And there's a sense in which, you see, although we can never dispense with the book, with the words, if we could, and this has happened more or less with people who have been deprived of the Word in prison and so on, if we could memorize all the words and have the book in our heads, we wouldn't need the book. And if, more than that, if the words of the book had become so absorbed that they had become the very life and image and superscription of Jesus Christ, was then that's the Word of God. Then you don't need papers with black written upon white at all. When Christ's here, in a sense, now, don't take it too far. I wouldn't say this in another context, but nobody here will misunderstand. When you have Christ, in a sense, you don't need words. Of course, that's only true in one sense. Of course, we need the words to feed the Christ within us, of course.
But in our approach, in our confrontation of other people, you see, this is, I think, a great many young people converted in various circumstances just do not see. It's this, you see. You know the gospel. This is the gospel. But what's the gospel? The gospel's Christ. The gospel's a man. The man, Christ Jesus. And it's still his will that Christ should be seen in human flesh.
However, we're how far away from the point,
and yet not. It's this whole question of love, you see. Anyway, let's go on to the next point, which still has to do with love in another manifestation. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. That's obvious. As each has received a gift, and doubtless, it doesn't exclude other gifts, but doubtless it's gifts of the Holy Spirit, charismatic gifts as we call them. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied or variegated grace. And then Peter gives two examples. Whoever speaks as one who utters the oracles of God. As one who utters the oracles of God. Now, I've spoken of this a good many times, but do so again. I really am impressed later on Sunday evening with the deportment and the bearing and a whole lot of things about these young folks. I'm not quite so young, but who stand here in the most difficult atmosphere where some people really want fun, and if they can find anything to giggle at or laugh at, they will. They behave pretty well, but not always perfectly. And to stand in that atmosphere and in that context and take the Word, however
few scriptural sentences they quote, and sometimes they don't, which I think is perhaps wise, to give the Word of God in that context, and just to feel the Holy Spirit coming down and taking a hold of a young lassie, giving a testimony, a young man speaking. You see? And the grip, the Holy Spirit grip. And you just know. And these young people know. They know fine. There's absolutely no doubt about this, whatever the response is. They know fine that this is a different kind of speaking than they hear any other kind of speaking. It might, they might go to the theatre and hear somebody doing Shakespeare or something very impressive and all that. But they know, the Holy Spirit will bring it home to them, that this is different. It's touching their consciences. Their hearts are being searched. Their whole life, you see, is being searched. Now, this is exactly what Peter's writing about here. As each has received a gift, employed for one another as good stewards of God's variegated grace. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who utters the oracles of God. And of course you'll know when somebody utters the oracles of God, not only that you can check up that this is the very truth of God according to the Word and according to the Gospel, but the Holy Spirit himself will come and witness and say, atmosphere. Not emotional atmosphere, not theatrical, not dynamical atmosphere, not the kind of atmosphere in a concert hall. It can seem the same. It can seem the same. But it's not. So the witness of the Holy Spirit, it's so beautiful, it's so sweet, it's so lovely. Sometimes when I hear this Sunday evening, a sweet testimony to the grace of God, I could weep with joy. Even though none of these young people ever came to Jesus Christ, which God forbid, to have given an opportunity. We don't believe in women preachers, but that's another thing. They've given people an opportunity to witness so winsomely the grace of God. That's wonderful. How grateful we should be. Well, this, you see, whoever speaks as one who utters the oracles of God. And I'm sure, you see, there's much more here. It's the logia, logos, you see. It's much more than merely saying the right words. You see, you can say the right words. Oh, you've all heard preachers taking the Word of God and they're hacking away at it as if it were lumps of stone or lumps of ice they were throwing at people. This could be the Gospel and that point and this point and the other point, and you're a lot of wicked sinners going to hell, and this is the Gospel. That kind of thing. That almost belies and denies the Gospel, because there's no love in it, there's no wooing in it. So that the uttering the oracles of God is not only to do with saying the right words, but saying them in the Spirit. Whoever renders service, for there's not only, has need not only for giving testimonies, but there's a need for strumming guitars, Jim, and all sorts of other things, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. This is the same thing, the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit. As one who renders it by the strength which God leaning upon the Spirit. You see, here's something that introduces that living, uncanny, I was going to say, contingent element to one's service. This is what I mean. Doesn't matter what you're going to do. You may be going to make some coffee. You may be going to sing a gospel song. You may be going to sweep the floor. You see, whatever it is. But it's a matter of seeking the aid of the Holy Spirit to help you. Not least that you might do it in a gracious spirit, in a willing spirit, and not not grudgingly. This comes home much more important, much more importantly when we come to the preaching of the word and witnessing to Christ or whatever it may be. We need the constant anointing, that's the word. The anointing of the Holy Ghost. We need the anointing of the Holy Ghost all the time for every piece of service. I'm sure that James, there sitting at the back, knows this just as much as any of us, including myself here, that he needs fresh anointing. I'm sure he needs fresh anointing of the Holy Ghost to have patience with us all. Eh? Of course. Rendering service by the strength which God supplies in order, and here's the end, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And of course here again you thread the whole thing together. It's all to do with God and Jesus Christ. Now salvation is to do with God and Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the pleasure of Jesus Christ in his redeemed ones. To him belong glory and dominion or might forever and ever, to the ages of the ages, as the Greek is, Amen. Well, now, that's one section, and there are various things there, but let's get on to the next section. Beloved, says Peter, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, you see, Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and down in the valley afterwards at Caesarea Philippi, Peter in Gethsemane, he certainly thought it was strange things that were happening to his Lord and were like to happen to him if he didn't clear out quick. But you see how he's been converted? How he's changed? Don't be surprised. And of course we are surprised, and this is where we've got to learn, this is where we've got to be made over again. Our thoughts, our feelings, our fundamental attitudes to life have got to change. This is why we're here this evening. I've been thinking quite a lot about this later on this afternoon. This is why we're here this evening, for Christ by his Spirit to work something deeply into us that will really see this and look out upon the world this way. Not morbidly, absolutely nothing morbid at all. I keep saying that, and it's necessary to say it. But the facing of the fact that the world in general will not have Jesus Christ, and they crucify him. And if we're going to go his way, we're going to suffer the same in measure and degree. And we must expect it, although in a sense we don't look for it. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, let's all here say to ourselves and say to the Lord here and now and promise, Lord, next time I'm faced with a new trial, I will remember this word of Peter. There was a time, you know, in the early days, you would see it, those of you who have very old records from about 20, 22, 23 years ago. There always used to be a bit for the afflicted, and this was the heading of it, in the crucible it was called, and these two verses, two or three, I can't remember, were always the heading for it. Beloved, do not be surprised, although it was in the authorized version, of course. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice. Now, we're coming back to all those seeming paradoxes and links between suffering and glory later on, but just note, but rejoice.
Ah, but somebody says that's more
than you can expect. You can't rejoice in the midst of your tribulation. Oh, but wait till we see what he says. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings.
Christ's sufferings. Suffering for his sake, you see. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, this is something that's going to tell. This is dividend. This is profit. These are assets that are accruing. You see, but we're coming back there, so let's on. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, Makarioi, that's the Greek word for blessed in the Beatitudes, Makarios. We used to have fun, you know, when yon horror was very prominent in Cyprus. Blessed, that means you're happy. It's not the word blessed, blessed be the Lord, God, in Ephesians 1 and 3, or is it 4? 3. That's the word eulogetos, to speak well of. Not that word, but blessing God. But this is, you are blessed, you are happy. Now, it doesn't say you're going to be. It doesn't say you're going to be. It says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed, you who are reproached for the name of Christ. You see the link between the two things together? Because, and he explains why. In a sense, you're not expected to take these things arbitrarily. He's not throwing them out arbitrarily, and you've got to take them in trust. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's the very Spirit of Christ, you see. Spirit of God that is resting upon you. You're being reproached because there's something good in you. And you've got to look to the good in you that annoys people and maddens people. That's what you've to look at. And not be distracted by their bitterness and their wickedness and their persecution. When you know that it's for Christ's sake and not because you've been foolish or unwise and sinful. If you know you're suffering for Christ's sake, you're not perfect. I'm not saying you're perfect. But you know perfectly well, like Job, you see, he was not suffering for sin. Imperfect though he was, you rejoice. Job couldn't get through to that, but we can, because we've got the fuller light. And he says, you must rejoice. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, that wouldn't do, or a thief, or a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker. Well, then you can't expect God to bless that. The only blessing you can get from God is the fact that you're suffering justly for your sins. If you suffer for being a murderer, or a thief, or a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker, well, that's right enough. All that you can expect is in a sense, the justice of God, his mercy too, but that's another matter. But let none of you suffer. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, and here the nickname is used that was first, the nickname that was first used in Antioch, Acts 11 and 26, and it's Agrippa that uses it scathingly in Acts 26 and 28, first used, as most people believe, as a nickname, and given different spellings. I was reading from some of the ancient manuscripts a few weeks ago, and you find it in Christus, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, you see, for Christ, and different renderings of the name for those who are Christians. But if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, because people are calling him names. It's a good name that they're calling you see, though they wouldn't think so. Let him not be ashamed, but under that name, in that name, rejoicing in that name, you see, because it is Christ's name, the Son of God. Let him glorify God. You're looking to the fact. See, this is very rational. You're looking to the fact. You're not looking to the outward. What is outward, you see? Here's somebody over against you menacing you and threatening you and saying all manner of evil against you falsely, and it's painful, and your soul is just excruciated. But he says, look at the fact. You're suffering because of Christ. You're suffering because of something good within you, even Christ himself. Look at that. And, of course, this is the same great lesson, which is the essence of good Bible teaching to anybody who wants to be built up in the faith. Think what spirit dwells within you. That's the line. I was talking to Ian Lawson on the phone just before I came out. Our last conversation, I'd hoped to go down to Edinburgh tomorrow or Friday and see them before they leave for London on Sunday afternoon, but it's not possible, so we... quite a long conversation on the phone. I remember that it was he who first drew my attention to that line, because it had gone home to him one service through there many, many years ago. And he said, oh, that line's been such a blessing to me. And because he saw it that way, it's been such a blessing to me all through the years. Think what spirit's a great line, isn't it? So simple. Think what spirit dwells within me. This part of the same. All right, I'll run through that till we come to the climax in verse 17. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes on you to prove you as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed in the future. That's one thing. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are happy now. The two things, you see, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a wrongdoer, a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, bearing that nickname, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, is hardly saved, very difficult for a righteous man to be saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right, engage in well-doing, is the word, and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Leave it all to him and commit yourself to him. Now, I've wrestled a good deal this afternoon with this statement in 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And I wondered, first of all, now, what does the time mean here? What does Peter mean by saying, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God? And I think it's the same thought that's in his mind as you have in 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. I was going to look, this is mentioned earlier, and I looked up to see if I could find it, but I couldn't, so I wouldn't waste time. Something, anybody tell me where early in the epistle, the same, not exactly the same word, the same thought. I can't see it, but if you can't, never mind. Is it one? No, it's something else we're coming to later on in 1:6. Never mind. There it is anyway. The end of all things is at hand. And of course, you know that often in the New Testament, the coming of Christ, indeed the very beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, speaks about God who has spoken formerly in the prophets, you see, now speaks finally in his Son, because Christ is God's last word. And because Christ is God's last full and final word to man, when Christ comes, we are now in the end days, because God has revealed his highest and his best and his fullest. There's no more, you see. This is the end. This is the last, you see. The last has lasted nearly 2,000 years, as we are saying, but it's still the end. And yet, I think here again, Peter has this conviction, you see. This conviction of an imminent coming of the Lord. And the apostles were not deceived. There was this awful thing. You see, perhaps it's only if we read up the history of it. You read up Josephus and the coming of the Romans to Jerusalem in AD 70. This was a direct judgment on the Jews for crucifying their king, you see. And it is bound to come. And as it drew nearer, you see, they had more and more the sense of his coming. Perhaps they thought of it also as a kind of a deliverance. But by then, of course, you see, the Christian church was delivered from Jerusalem. The Spirit of Christ was released from Palestine, as I sometimes say, by the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Ghost, and the church is going westwards. You see, there came a time, the last time, as I'm noticing in my notes in Acts at the moment, the last time that Paul, or was it the last time, one of his later times that he went to Antioch, at the close of his second missionary journey, he went to Jerusalem, and then he went to Antioch. And you know, Luke is absolutely flat in his record about it. He just states the fact as baldly and flatly as could be. And I've been speculating this. And I think it is, you see, because the Lord was really saying to him, Paul, you've no longer a home in Jerusalem. You've no longer a home in Syria and Antioch. You've no longer a home, really, in Tarsus. It's on with the purpose of... Your home is where the Lord's needy people are. And in the west of Asia Minor, and across to Greece, and then to Rome, and Italy, and so the Spirit of God was sending him away, and the Jerusalem became, as we said some time ago. So barren after the Romans came, and then in the fullness of time, some centuries after that, the Mohammedans came, and there was absolute desolation, judgment. So I think that I'm wandering a bit from the point, but I think this is in Peter's mind, the imminence of the coming of the Lord in this great judgment in AD 70. So he says, for the time has come, is near, for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, the judgment of the household of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. There we read that the judgment of Christians is to be after Christ comes. First Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's the final judgment, you see. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, this is judgment on Christians at the end of the age. But Peter says here, for the time has come for judgment to begin with, or from, is actually the word, from the household of God. Well, look at another reference in 1 Corinthians 11 and 31. 11 and 31. Let's read a little bit of the context. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 30 says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, because you have not been discerning the Lord's body when you've gathered to the Lord's table, and you've been eating and drinking irreverently." And then Paul says, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, that's not just quite the point, although it's pretty near it. If we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. That is to say, we can, in a sense, engage in our own judgment, and we're not using the word judging necessarily in the sense of condemning, but of discriminating between right and wrong. And the more we do that in our own lives, the less we'll need to be judged by the Lord, either in this life or at the great day. But then we have this. Well, the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The judgment of God that Peter is referring to here, there is little doubt, is the persecution that and the trials that are coming upon the Lord's people. But you say these are not judgment. Well, inasmuch as we are always sinners, you see, you could say that although Job in general wasn't suffering for his sins, yet there was a judgment upon him as a sinner. In a way, he was also suffering for being a sinner. And this is quite clear when God deals with him in the last chapter, chapter 42, and he confesses his sin and repents of his sin. Because there is a judgment of God, and God deals faithfully with his people here and hereafter. But it's only beginning with them. And if it begins with us, says Peter, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous man is scarcely saved. Now, this word in the 18th verse is taken from Proverbs 11 and 31, the origin of it. If the righteous man is hardly to be saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right, and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. There's much more there, but we'll go right on to the fifth chapter. So he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." He's exhorting the elders as one who is an elder himself, and a witness, notice, of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He has both seen the sufferings of Christ and has by now had some share in the sufferings of Christ by his faithfulness to his Lord following Pentecost, and is a partaker in the glory. How can he presently be a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed? Because the glory that is to be revealed is present with the saints, with the believers already. Faith received and exercised even to the slightest degree, faith is glory. It's the inside of glory. And glory is faith turned inside out. You remember the story we used for the children some weeks ago about Revelation 19:8, about the saints wearing their wedding dresses. We said that they really are turned outside in, inside out rather, so that the inner glory of what they have become by obedience of faith is revealed, and this is the very glory of Christ. Let's on then. Tend the flock, he says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as under shepherds. Tend the flock of God that is your charge. And here there are three comparisons. Not by constraint, not as a mere duty, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The way to be an ideal under-shepherd is to be an ideal sheep. That's maybe a bit Irish, but you see the point. And if the under-shepherd behaves as a good sheep, then the sheep will appreciate that very much, and they will respect him for respecting them. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown. This is the word amarantinos, for an everlasting flower, a flower that doesn't fade. We have the same word in first chapter, fourth verse, unfading crown. There, when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Be clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, notice this. Two parts of five are linked together. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And doubtless, God opposes the proud in proud hearts by causing those who may be under them to turn away from them because they are proud and their service is not effectual. Where there are proud people around and who are serving the Lord for their own advantage, for their own position, then you find that people do not cooperate with them and everything goes wrong. Because God is opposing the proud. He's making things go wrong. Because there isn't a spirit of true humility. But he gives grace to the humble. What a lot of pleasure we miss. Because we will not really be humble with one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, he says, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. And here again you have the contrast, the paradox. Humble yourselves, that in due time he may exalt you. And this is an unvarying, this is a sure principle that those who humble themselves before God and in a sense before their fellow men, certainly before their fellow Christians, the Lord will certainly exalt. He will attend to that. cast all your care on him. For, and here the Greek is very eloquent, it matters to him about you. The care here, presumably, is the care we're still thinking of: persecution, suffering, trial, for Christ's sake. That's the particular care here. Cast all your care on him, for it matters to him about you. Now, it's not only your service, the service you can render him, that matters, but you matter to him in your service, for it matters to him about you. And lest, you see, this should make us all feel very, very, very comforted and then complacent, he changes his tune instantly. He says, be sober, be watchful. Is this a contradiction? Surely not. Casting all our care upon him because it matters to him about us is simply resting in the Lord, handing over the whole of our lives, and especially what evil people would do to us, to his care. That's his affair. But that doesn't mean to say we go to sleep. We've got to be sober. We've got to be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, and here Peter is thinking both of Job and the devil prowling about up and down. You remember Job 1 and 7, the restless devil, over there in the second chapter, and also thinking of the roaring lion in Psalm 22, the messianic psalm. Psalm 20, what is it, 22 verse 13. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. This is something, you see, that Job didn't know, at least until the end of his trial. But it's something that we can know. It's something that Peter didn't know until he saw it wrought out in Christ's life and death and experience. Resist him, he says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. This is the only way to witness to Christ, to endure, to be faithful in time of trial, and resist the devil. Now, there are two ways of resisting him. This is pretty fundamental. There is the way that Christ resisted him in his temptation. I've spoken to this a number of times, and it appeals to me more I think of it. And there's the way that Christ resisted him on the cross. In the temptation, Christ resisted him in his outward attacks upon him, you see. And he resisted him absolutely. And doubtless throughout the whole 3 years of his ministry, he went on resisting him, resisting him, resisting him, resisting him. And then when it came to the cross, he continued resisting him, but he resisted him in a new way. He resisted him by now, in a sense, handing himself over to him and saying, come on now, I've resisted you and kept you at bay from the time of my temptation in particular right through these 3 years. I continue to resist you, but I'm going to resist you in a new way. I'm going to hand myself over to you, and yet you're not going to touch me. And you see, this is exactly what happens to those who refuse to be led astray by Satan. If we continue to resist him, sooner or later, we will have in degree to give ourselves into his hand until he tests us to the utmost. Frightening thought it may be, but I'm sure it's true. And there's something of this here. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering, you see, is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, now you have this this expression or something like it in the first chapter, in the sixth verse. In fact, we could read this whole section in relation to this. Let's read it from 1 Peter 1:3, the first chapter, the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, same word, kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the same thought here, you see, as in that first passage, so in this last one. Back to it again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Now, does the after you have suffered a little while refer to a little while in the course of your earthly life, or does it refer to the whole course of your earthly life, which is here described as a little while and then glory? I think myself that both may be involved, although I think that possibly Peter is primarily thinking of a time of testing, an evil day, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians 6 and, what is it, 13 or 14. You see? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith. I think in the earlier example, in the first chapter, he's perhaps thinking more of the little while as the whole course of our earthly life. But here, I think more particularly of a time of testing, you see. So what I say would apply here. There's the first resistance to the devil, like Jesus in the temptation, you see. But as we resist and he is unable to get us down more and more, it's not say that we never falter, but we do in the main resist him and keep him at bay as to the fundamentals of our life and our service, so his pressure will increase, in a sense, until he tries us to the utmost. And we shall have to learn to resist him coming nearer and nearer to us and testing us more and more personally. You see, Job's first test was that he lost his family and he lost his wealth. Put it the other way around, his wealth, and he lost his family. The next test was personal to his own body, his own bodily, and his mind, and his spiritual life. And you have the same, you see, in the temptation of our Lord, and then his body, his whole life, tested, sifted absolutely to the uttermost. So resist him. We've got to resist him on both accounts. Firm in your faith, knowing, understanding, this is the point, and this is what you've got to learn this evening, you see, that this is the essential nature of the life we're called to live, and here's the connection between suffering and glory, suffering and blessing, suffering and so many different things. Knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood. This happens, this is, you see, sometimes when people come to me in some great, great trouble, you would really think, and I suppose we all have thought this in our day, that nobody had ever suffered like this in their life. And it astonished me sometimes. I say, oh, but many people go through that, and may give one or two general examples without giving anyone away. And it's a shock sometimes to some folk to realize that other people have been through this. and worse. And this is true of all who are faithful. Doesn't matter how well placed they are. Doesn't matter what excellent health they've got, what natural gifts they've got, what wealth they may have, how many friends, doesn't matter how many natural advantages they've got. If Christ is in that life and is being seen, there will be some suffering and trial. The devil will see to that. You can leave that with him and be sure. The same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And this is what establishes such a bond between real Christians. You see, one of the things that makes us brothers is that we are going through the mill together. And I don't need to know all your private personal experience to know that you are going through the mill if you are growing in grace. I know that it must be so. And you might know that it must be so with me. It's absolutely inevitable. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself... Now here there are only three words, but some of the Greek texts have four words. And here they are, as near to the Greek as I can get them. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore. Now the word might be translated adjust. It's the word that's used for mending nets, for sorting something. Let's put it like that. Will himself sort you. So you have suffered a little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to his journal, will sort you, confirm you, strengthen you, found you, like laying a foundation stone. To him be the dominion or the might forever and ever. Amen. Silvanus. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And what is the true grace of God? This grace of God that comes through suffering, that is distilled through suffering. The true grace of God, stand fast in it. She who is at Babylon, that we believe is the Christian church at Rome, although this is argued about, of course, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen with you, he's writing, we assume, from Rome to these Christians up there in Asia Minor, in that corner, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Peter calls him his son, although he was, remember, he was the nephew of Barnabas. Greet one another with the kiss of love. There is such a thing as holy and pure affection. Peace to all of you that are in Christ Jesus. But now, just in conclusion, I want you to look through at some of the words that contrast this suffering and blessing, just as we go through, right back to the beginning of the epistle. 1:6. In this rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here the two things are brought together, the suffering and the rejoicing and the glory. Verse 16, what does that say? It's verse 11, sorry. Verse 11. Yes. The prophets, 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. You won't get sufferings without glory here, you see? Over and over and over again. Verse 25. I'm thinking of the contrast between all flesh is like grass and the glory like the flower of the grass, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That's not just such a good example. 2:9. Here you have darkness contrasted with his marvelous light. Contrast, contrast all the time. Verse 16, this is rather different. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. That's not so good. This was done hurriedly today. 21 to 24, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Why did he suffer for you? That we might, verse 24, might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. 3:9, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, and you're called to this when you are being reviled. In the midst of reviling, bless, for you have been called to this, that you may obtain a blessing for blessing those that revile you. 14, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You see, that's 14. 18. Oh, that's our, the ones we've dealt so much with. For Christ also died for sins once for all, that he might bring us to God, and so on. All of that. Right down to the resurrection and his going into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being subject to him. Then 4:1. The suffering leading to our ceasing from sin, a holy life through suffering, that is suffering temptation and resisting evil. Then 4:6, those to whom the gospel was preached who are now dead, who were judged in the flesh according to men, but that they might live in the Spirit like God. 4:13, well, that's where we've been tonight. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad. And 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The blessing, the present blessing, for suffering reproach for the name of Christ is the fact of who you have within you. We spoke about that. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And 5:1, the two are brought very close together here, where Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in his glory that is to be revealed. Sufferings and glory. Sufferings and glory. Sufferings and glory. Now, my friends, we don't know why we are learning this tonight. You don't know fully. And I don't know. But of one thing we can be absolutely sure, and we don't need to be the slightest bit morbid about this. God wants us to know this deeply, deeply, deeply in our souls, for very practical reasons. God grant us grace, following our Lord and following his blessed apostle, see the connection and rejoice in the connection between what we suffer for being faithful to Jesus Christ and the glory that is going to produce and is producing. Amen.